Good morning, Rocky Lines. Man, it's so good to be in church together, to gather together, to worship our Lord together. Let's pray. God, you are so good, and you are so worthy of our worship and everything that we can proclaim back to you about who you are. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you that you desire a relationship with us. I pray, God, that we would continue in that same kind of attitude of worship as we worship you through the study of your word this morning. In your name, amen. Last week, I started by sharing a story of sharing the gospel in Cambodia. And on our last trip that we went as a kind of a team from our church in November. And I shared about how we all went different directions. I went with a small church out kind of in a rural area. And all these churches in the city that we are in, I'm not sure about all of Cambodia, but they named their churches after like biblical characters. And so I was at Noah Church. And we went out from there into different places in the community. And if you remember me talking about this, it was like hitting a spiritual wall, like all day the first day. It just seemed really, really difficult. Like there was some sort of spiritual barrier that was kind of hindering us sharing the gospel. And I remember as we were talking to the very first person and interacting with them, just thinking about how difficult it was. And I leaned back and I almost leaned against something like this, a Buddhist shrine that was just outside of their place. And you could see on their shrine that it was full of things, that they had lit candles, that they had fruit on it. Like this is something they were actively worshiping and putting stuff on. And it was just this crazy image of this is what's happening, that we just keep hitting this wall. And we go to the next house, same thing. All day long, it just felt like it was just this hard trudging. Well, that night when our teams all kind of got back together and we kind of shared stories about the day and how things went, and I was sharing about my experience. And I've done this, shared the gospel in multiple different countries, and this is the first time that I've experienced this. And so I just said, I feel like we're in a spiritual battle and one that we're not winning. And I feel like we need to pray more. Now, it's not like we hadn't prayed. We'd been praying for months as we prepared for this trip. The church that we were working with has been praying for these interactions that we're going to have. But I just felt like we need to pray that Jesus would break through, that Jesus would go before us. And the next day, went into different people's places and started sharing the gospel, and it was night and day different. It was completely different experience. It's like that cloud had been lifted and that wall had been removed. And from the very first home that we were at, they were engaged and couldn't wait to know the truth and couldn't wait to hear more about Jesus and to find out what they could do with their sin problem that they knew that they had. And it was crazy. And as we were sitting and we were talking at this first place, the pastor was sharing with me how just a couple of months ago they had a fire in this family's home, and they had lost pretty much everything. Now, they are not well off at all, and we're sitting out in the front yard in the porch area, and you could see as he was talking all the black marks on these old walls from this fire, and it says that he said that the church, which was pretty poor, the church had come around this family, and the community had come around this family and really loved on them and helped kind of get them back on their feet. And what a difference that had made. And I just remember thinking like, man, this is so different than yesterday. Well, I turned around, and of course, there was a Buddhist shrine in this people's yard. But this shrine was old and decrepit and broken off. And it was like this vivid picture. Jesus has gone before us, and he is knocking down these shrines. He's knocking down this spiritual barrier to the truth of the gospel. Because here's the thing, nothing had changed on our end. We went and did the exact same thing we were doing the day before. The only difference is that we had prayed that Jesus would break through the spiritual darkness, and he did. And it was drastically different. It reminds me of the stories in the Gospels of Jesus commanding demons to come out of people and sending them away. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, and they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus begins to teach the people, and it says that all the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes, not like the religious leaders. But then it says this in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." Even unclean spirits obey Jesus. Well, of course they do, right? Church, do we know that Jesus is greater than the spiritual forces of this world? Yeah? Scripture tells us that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Do we know that? Once again, we're going to see in the passage today that Jesus is greater, that he is supreme, that he reigns above all. And the author of Hebrews shows them and us this morning that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, just let's remember the context that this letter was written. It was written to Jewish Christians going through persecution because they believed in Jesus, because they had decided to follow Jesus. And there was, because of these persecutions and how difficult life was, there was temptation to go back, to the religion of their families, to go back to the old covenant, the law, right? The Mosaic law, to try and attain righteousness and attain goodness by works, through sacrifices, through being religious, through just by trying to be good. They're going to earn their way. And really, Hebrews, it's a letter full of warnings. And we're going to see the very first warning next week. And the warnings are because they are tempted to turn away. And so the author of Hebrews, he started his letter last week showing them, reminding them who Jesus is. He is greater than the prophets that God has sent. He is the fulfillment. We saw that Jesus is actually the creator of all things, that he is upholding the universe by the word of his power, it says. And he goes on in the passage today to thoroughly show that Jesus is greater than angels and angelic beings. Now, that's a weird point to make for most of us, isn't it? Because I don't think many of us would have a hard time believing that Jesus is greater than the angels. Right? We get that. Nor do I think many of us think about angels very often. Right? So why does he spend so much time on this point? Well, this is why it's important. The Jews understood that the angels were the mediators of the Mosaic covenant, that they were the mediators of the law of God. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the very first martyr of the church, he was before the leaders of Israel, and he kind of just unloaded on them, right? He goes back to the Old Testament, he talked about the gospel and what they did to Jesus, and he says in verse 53, "You who received the law as delivered by angels, and yet did not keep it." Again, in Galatians 3:19, the Apostle Paul, he says this. He says, "Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Okay, so the Jews understood that the angels were the mediators of the Mosaic covenant, of the law, and that they were tempted to go back to the old covenant. They were tempted to go back to the law in part because it was delivered by angels. Now, secondly, during the intertestamental period, yes, that's a big word, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, after Malachi, before Matthew, before Jesus came in the flesh, the word became flesh. In that 400 years, there was a lot of writing that dealt with angels and talked about angels. And so the angels started to be more and more of a focus to the Jews, probably more than it should have. So for sure, in the order of creation, angels are at the top of the food chain. All right, they are incredible They are the highest created beings. But that's just it. They're created. And Jesus is the creator. Right? And so the author uses their fascination with angels to help them get a better picture of who Jesus is, where Jesus stacks up in the hierarchy. And to prove that Jesus is superior to angels, he shows who Jesus is in relation to God Almighty. Okay, and it's actually really helpful, I think, for us to see how he does this. Pastor Carson pointed out actually on Tuesday morning at our elders' prayer time that the author doesn't actually say much for himself in this text that we're going to look at today. He just quotes passage after passage after passage of the Word of God, showing them who Jesus is in comparison to angels. So think about what he does there, okay? Think of their understanding of the Old Testament. He's writing to Jewish people. They understand that the Old Covenant, the law, was given to them by angels. And so he uses those scriptures handed down by angels, the Word of God, to show them who Jesus is and compare it to angels. All right? So let's read the passage together. We're going to be starting in verse 4 this morning of chapter 1. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Because verse 4 starts mid-sentence, we'll begin reading from verse 3, even though we studied that last week. It says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers of flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We'll stop there. So verse 4 is kind of the thesis statement for the rest of the chapter. And he says, Jesus is as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's his point, right? Jesus is superior to angels. And then he just starts rapid-firing Old Testament passages to prove his point, to show why this is true, how Jesus is superior. And he just logically works his way through Scripture, which we'll do this morning. We'll follow along with his whole argument, right? This is going to be a little bit more teaching than preaching probably this morning. But when he says that Jesus is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited, he's talking about when Jesus, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh. And when he inherited the name, the Son of God. Right? And each of the first two examples that he gives, they are passages that God the Father is quoted as speaking about the Son. And he starts with this rhetorical question, right? To which of the angels has God ever said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? That's quoted from Psalm chapter 2. It says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That word begotten is a really important word. Jesus is different than all other beings. Jesus himself actually uses that same Greek word that's here in the Hebrew, right, for begotten. He uses that same word in John 3:16 when he's talking to Nicodemus and he's sharing the gospel with Nicodemus. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The Greek word for only is the same Greek word used for begotten. So depending on the translation that you're reading this morning, it might say begotten. Or it might say only. It's the same Greek word. It's monogenesis. Right? We know what mono means. Mono means one. Right? That word, it means alone. It means unique. Jesus alone is God's son. He is the only unique begotten son of God. Now, sometimes in scripture, right, as you read scripture, angels are referred to as sons of God, right? You've noticed that before. S, small, no capital, right? Or the sons of God. But no single angel is ever referred to as the unique begotten son of God, capital S. Right? That's why this word begotten is so important that we understand. Angels are created beings, and as to his human nature, Jesus is begotten. But as to his divine nature, he's the creator. He created the angels. He is begotten of the Father in his human nature. The differences are huge between created and begotten. Verse 5 again, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, he gives another example. God says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That comes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. God never makes the claim of sonship for any angel ever. And the 2 Samuel reference shows us that this sonship refers not only to Jesus as the eternal Son of God, but he's also, Jesus is the messianic Son of God, that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Now, we know that because that's what's happening in 2 Samuel. He is talking to David, and he is promising David an eternal kingdom through the line of David. And Jesus, we know, was born in the line of David, that he is for the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. And then one more verse, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That passage comes from Deuteronomy 32, 43, which says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. Now, this verse has caused a lot of controversy over the years because it's not an exact quote. It's not a direct quote to what he claims. However, if you were to read that verse in Deuteronomy in the Septuagint, it is the same. Right? If you remember from last week, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So scripture says, let all God's angels worship him. The angels are to worship Jesus. And so here's the interesting and here's the powerful thing. Right from the very beginning, the author uses different passages from three main sections of the Old Covenant, of the law. Right? From the writings, from the prophets, and from the Torah. And what he's doing is he's showing that this is well established in scripture, who Jesus is in comparison to the angels, who Jesus is in relationship to God the Father. Right? This is not just one verse pulled out of context. This is what God's word says. The other interesting thing about this last example is the original context of the angels bowing down in worship is in reference to Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, this holy name of God, that Jews would never even speak. They wouldn't write it on paper. It's that holy. And here, the author uses the name Yahweh in reference to Jesus. You can't be any clearer to what he is communicating to them. He says the angels worship Christ. You go back to the birth of Jesus, and it's the angels who proclaim the birth of Jesus, and they worship him. You go to Revelation, and you have the angels bowing down around the throne, worshiping Jesus. And then he just continues giving more and more examples from Scripture. Verse 7, Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. It just means that they're given tasks and they're sent out to accomplish them, that they are servants in God's court. Psalm 104:4, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. The angels are servants of God. But the Son, look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Yes, the angels might be around the throne and they're servants of the throne, but the Son sits on the throne. The angels are sent out by God, but Christ is the anointed one. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. It comes from Psalm 102, which is another psalm that they understood to be talking about Yahweh. And yet the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, identifies Jesus the Son with Yahweh. It takes me back to Jesus and John. We just studied that, right? Claiming I am. Over and over and over, he is claiming the name of God that only God uses for himself. And this last point, once again, harkens back to the Trinitarian nature of God, doesn't it? That Jesus laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, that the heavens are the work of his hands. He is eternal. Once again, we see that it's through the Son that God created this world. We also see here that creation will perish. That creation is going to wear out like a garment that needs to be changed. Like that old t-shirt from college that you love so much that your wife hates, right? Because it has all the holes and everything in it, and but you won't get rid of it. So she does when you're not looking. I'm not trying to start a problem, but you know what I'm talking about. Things wear out. Our bodies wear out. This creation wears out. And we can, oh, it's the ozone, oh, it's this. Oh. No, this creation isn't designed to last forever, but Jesus, the Son, the Creator, is eternal. He is the same, and his years have no end. And then lastly, verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That quote comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He ends, just like he starts, with this rhetorical question, to what angel has God ever said? And this, in Psalm 110, you see that Yahweh promised the Messiah complete dominion over the world. He is the unique Son of God. He is the agent of creation and he is the agent of redemption. Last thing, we actually learned some things about angels in this passage, don't we? It says they are ministering spirits who are sent out to serve. That angels are sent out by God, by Jesus, but why? For the good of his church, right? For his people. That's what it says. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are spirits that minister to the body of Christ. And they are sent out by Christ himself. Yes, they are incredible beings, amazing beings, and yet they pale in comparison to the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. They pale in comparison. Jesus is superior to every angel. In fact, he is greater than everything in all of creation. Amen? Well, so what? What's the takeaway from this passage? What would be the application? Because like I said at the beginning, I think most of us would have no problem understanding that Jesus is greater than angels. In fact, I don't think we think about angels that much at all. I know I don't, right? So what is the application from a passage like this? Well, I do think that often we struggle with making Jesus the Lord of our whole lives, don't we? That there are some things that we don't want to give up control of. And that tells me that we think some things are greater than Jesus. That some things are greater than surrendering over to him. And if you boil those things down, whatever they might be, as we are the ones that get to decide whether we're going to surrender them or not, you could boil it down to say, well, we think that we are greater than Jesus. Like we can handle things, whatever these things are, better than Jesus. Now, I know we would never say that, right? We would never confess that, but our actions communicate that, don't they? And you know, depending on how long you have been a follower of Christ, how long you have been a disciple of Christ, that makes sense. Like, there's always going to naturally be this, when we come to a saving faith in Jesus, there's going to be a natural learning curve. What does it mean to actually be a disciple? What does it mean to actually trust Jesus with more and more and more? And for those of us who have been a Christ follower for a long period of time, God has had to show himself faithful to us, right? He shouldn't have to, but he has showed himself faithful to us in things. The next time he asked me to surrender, and he finally wins that battle, he shows himself faithful to me again and again and again. But it takes time, doesn't it? Well, I think that really this is what's happening with these Jewish believers in this letter, that this letter went to. It's most likely, this letter is most likely written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, so you have Jesus who was put to death and resurrected in 33 AD. And so you get in this 40-year period right now where this letter has gone out, where people are coming to a saving faith in Jesus, and they believe the truth of who he is, and they have to walk away from all this religion, all this stuff that they believed about before, about how do you become righteous, all those things. And now they're trying to understand, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Right? And I think there's a grace period for them to, like, it's okay, we're learning, we're growing on how to be a disciple. I think about those new believers in Cambodia. Like, they're going to have to learn, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in Cambodia, aren't they? And it's going to be completely different than it is here, isn't it? So they've got to navigate, what does it mean to be faithful to Jesus? What does it mean to live for Jesus? And how do I interact with my family who's got all these Buddhist beliefs? And what things can I still do and interact with? And which things am I saying, you know what? I shouldn't have that in my life anymore. Like, they're going to have to navigate that and figure that out. I think it's the same with these Jewish Christians. And I think what we're going to see in the letter to the Hebrews is that this grace period is coming to an end. Where it's time to fish or cut bait, right? That's how the saying goes. I have no idea what that means. I mean, I understand what it means. I don't understand the metaphor, right? But it's time to decide if you're going to follow Jesus to the bitter end or just stop pretending. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is all about, right? Stop dipping your toes in both worlds. Stop riding the fence. It's kind of a message of, you know, that's kind of the point of this whole letter. And to be honest, I think it's a good kick in the pants for a lot of us. Because many of us, I think, are in the same place where we would say we are followers of Jesus. And I believe in Jesus, but man, we have our feet in both places, don't we, sometimes? And how often, depending on what's going on in our lives, are we tempted to go back? Or depending on what we're struggling with, or if I, you know, if I'm like this person, I want a relationship with this person who isn't really following Jesus, and it's a lie, at this time I'm not going to follow what God's word says. Right? And we're constantly doubting our salvation, and we're doubting our faith depending on what's going on in our lives. And we start listening to the culture around us. Or we start listening to our families. We start listening to the logic of the world, and then we put doubts into our faith. Or we doubt whether everything in the Bible is true and trustworthy, right? Like maybe most of it, but maybe not everything. And we start, maybe we need to pick and choose what we're going to follow. or that Jesus is truly greater than, fill in the blank, I don't know, you name it. What's the question? Is Jesus truly greater? Does Jesus really know what's best for us? For real? Does he really know what's best for me? Does he know what's best for this world that we live in, this culture that we live in? Does he know what's best for my family, right? Are his ways just old-fashioned? He's behind the times. Or are his ways truly greater? He actually knows what he's talking about. As much as the world around us want to say, you know what, that's just old-fashioned. And the challenge of Hebrews is this. Are you going to follow Jesus or not? He's either true or he's not. He's either greater or he's not. Are we going to follow him with our whole lives? It's time to fish or cut bait. Right? Are we in or are we not? But I'm telling you this. It would be absolutely crazy to walk away because he is greater than absolutely everything else. He is greater than absolutely anything else that you might be tempted to doubt him on. But it's time to get serious about our faith. It's time to get serious about our walk with Jesus. To stop riding the fence. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that you have so much grace for us as we're fumbling around trying to figure out what does it look like to follow you? What does it look like to surrender our whole lives to you and live for you? Thank you so much for the grace that you have given us. Would you help us? Would you empower us to live more faithful for you? Jesus, I pray that we are not the same a year from now than we are right now because of our commitment to follow you, to give you all of our lives, all of our hearts. Would you change us, renew us? Jesus, would we have an impact in our community, in our family, because of who you are in our lives? Jesus, would you give us the courage to stop riding the fence? In your name, amen.